Proverbs 26:17. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. We find there are several people groups that attack Israel on the way with whom Israel had no battle at all. God did not promise that He would give Israel their land. God's issue was with the Canaanites. God had decreed that when the iniquity of the Canaanites reached full measure, He would wipe them out. God does that with nations, you know. That even in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, God doesn't just deal with people as individuals. God deals with people as nations. God still judges nations today. And never forget this when it comes to the judgment of God. Judgment is not based on what you do. Judgment is based on what you have known and rejected and do. So judgment is never based simply on what you do. It is based on what you have known and rejected and do in spite of that. And so nations are liable to the judgment of God. There are these groups of nations that come against Israel. We noticed last week in Numbers chapter 21, page 178, the king of Arad. It's interesting that this particular people group were the same people who a generation before, when Israel had disobeyed God and said in unbelief, "We can't take the land," and then God rebuked them strongly, and some in their presumption headed up contrary to the will of God and were terribly defeated. It was by this group of people mentioned in Numbers 21. But now that the older people have died off and the new generation that's willing to take the land is alive, God lets them defeat this group of people. But again, this is an initiated thing. It's initiated by this group of people who've attacked Israel, and God defeats them. And then we can think of the Amalekites, who even before Mount Sinai had attacked Israel. But we come today to two particular groups of people, led by their kings, who are a particular threat to Israel. It isn't what Israel has done to them. It isn't that Israel is a threat to them. Israel has offered them that they want to buy water and buy food, and they promise to stay on the king's highway and not to wander off. And Sihon decides to take them on. If you look there in verse 21, then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, verse 21. And what is the response? His response is to go to war. Who is this Sihon and who are the Amorites? Well, in the second millennium before Christ, the Amorites were a group of people who came down, as almost all nomadic peoples did, out of the steppes of Asia, and come down and they begin to seize various places. For example, Hammurabi, who is cited as one of the great lawgivers in history, was an Amorite. And so, several hundred years prior to the events that are recorded here in Numbers 21, the Amorites came down inside the Fertile Crescent and they take Babylon. And Hammurabi, the Amorite, is ensconced as their king. But the events that we read about here in Numbers 21 are fairly recent. We see here in verse 26, Numbers chapter 21, verse 26, page 179. We discover that this king Sihon, the Amorite, has recently come down and invaded this land that had belonged to Moab. He had defeated the king of Moab. He had taken a number of cities. I want you to see that. Numbers 21:26. Sihon, king of the Amorites, is a particular threat because he is aggressive, he's on the move, he's been on conquest, he's just taken one group of people's land, and he is itching for a fight. He's not going to let Israel use the king's highway to go into the land of Canaan. He decides he's going to take on the Israelites and he's going to wipe them out. He has great reason to believe he can wipe them out. Have you ever thought about the hubris that usually precedes war? Have you ever thought about the unintended consequences of war? No one who reads history can be pro-war. Let me say that carefully. No one who reads history can be pro-war. That doesn't mean that war is always wrong. It doesn't mean that it's sinful to defend oneself. It doesn't mean that it's always wrong to fight. But it does mean this, War, almost always in history, has results that if the people who decided to go to war could foresee, they would never go to war. I'm just saying. If you read history, you come to that conclusion. War almost always has results in history that if the people who started the war could see ahead of time, they would never go to war. I think about my ancestors in South Carolina. They arrived in South Carolina in the 1600s, most of them. In the early 1600s and around 1685, my French ancestors arrived, and they were arrogant people. And a group of people assembled on the Battery in Charleston, South Carolina, and in a school that I was pre-enrolled in political science before I was converted to Christ, the Citadel cadets marched out on the Battery, and they fired on a ship called the Star of the West as that ship was attempting to resupply the U.S. forces that were at Fort Sumter. And that's when the Civil War began. And my ancestors believed that it was going to be a walk in the park. My ancestors believed that they would engage in a few skirmishes and the federal forces would become demoralized and would head back home and would never do anything else. They thought it was going to be a very short war and it was going to be over. And never did my ancestors imagine in their wildest dreams that when that war ended in April of 1865 at Appomattox Courthouse, their civilization would have come to an end. They would have lost their fortunes. They would have been terribly impoverished. And they would bequeath to their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren a legacy of poverty and backwardness that took the mid-20th century finally to come out of. Isn't that an amazing thing? My arrogant ancestors believed, as they fired those first shots in 1861, that they would win very quickly and they would not have to be fearful of the North again. And yet, when that war was over in 1865, they brought on themselves such poverty that it took almost 100 years to overcome the backwardness and the poverty. War always seems so enchanting, so dazzling on this side of the skirmish. Or I think back to World War I. Sarajevo. Archduke Franz Ferdinand. He's assassinated. And what happens? All these cousins got together and decided to have a family feud. The trouble is, the cousins generally weren't doing the fighting. Rich people, powerful people, the politicians in modern times rarely do the fighting. It's the poor people who do the fighting. But there's the arrogance. There is the party for war meeting inside the home of the Tsar. They're confident with the vast number of people in the Russian Empire that they can field a force of men so enormous that they can overcome any army. And so Nicholas II, Nicholas Romanov, decides to go to war. It'll be a cakewalk. We'll be back to Moscow and St. Petersburg in a few weeks. After all, Kaiser Wilhelm is my cousin. You know, when he sees we mean business, he'll tuck tail and run. And when World War I is over, that war that should have never been fought, that war that we were so foolish to get involved in, World War I, never forget the fruit of that war. It gave us communism, and it gave us fascism, Nazism. It removed all of the monarchies of Europe. The world was so radically changed as a result of World War I that the world was turned upside down. All of the terrible things that made World War II necessary were because of World War I. The folly of it. The folly of it. When it's over, Nicholas has abdicated. Well, before it was over, he's abdicated. And then there's the peaceful revolution of the Mensheviks and the violent revolution of the Bolsheviks. and the masses of Europe are enslaved by an atheistic tyranny for generations, and then by Nazism that gave us the Holocaust and all of the brutality of that. All of it is the fruit of war. All of it is the fruit of World War I. So here is Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and he's confident. Who are these Israelites? I'll wipe them out. I conquered the people of Moab. I defeated their king. I'm invincible. I'm a superpower. Who can withstand me? And then there's Og, king of Bashan. We turn across the page to verse 33. And they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Now there's information about Og that you want to see. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 3, you see this. Page 204. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 3:1. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I've delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon." And we read down further. We read in verse 5 of his tremendous power militarily and economically in that world of the second millennium before Christ. Verse 5, all these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. And not only that, but concerning Og himself, look at verse 11. Deuteronomy 3:11, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length, and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit." What are we told here? We're told this man was a giant. Is this some kind of mythology? Is this like Jack and the Beanstalk, a 60-foot-high person or something? No, this is just an extraordinarily tall man. And he's so tall that his bed represents something of his height, not that he's 9 cubits long. Your bed is longer than you are, hopefully. At least I made sure I had to buy a mattress where my feet wouldn't hang off. But people's beds are longer than they are. But think of the size of this man's bed, 9 cubits. What's a cubit? A cubit is a standard measurement in the ancient world from your elbow to the top of your fingers, roughly 1.5 feet. So this is a long bed, and then it's 4 cubits wide. So this man is a very large man. He's not a supernatural character. This isn't a fairy story. This really took place. And indeed, when you read historical accounts of many ancient people, from time to time, there were people like this they encountered. So on the one hand, you have Sihon, king of the Amorites, who has just defeated a nation, who's just conquered a portion of Moab, has defeated their king. So he's bristling with hubris as he thinks about engaging the Israelites in battle. And now you have this giant of a man, Og. These are pretty formidable foes, aren't they? And they think that they can take on Israel. The problem with all war is this. War planners never factor in the supernatural. They never factor in the supernatural. If God be for us, who can be against us? And we find that with Israel. Israel is on God's side, and so God is on Israel's side. A generation before, when Israel tucked tail in unbelief, he was not on their side. But now he's on their side, and he's disarming their enemies. Never fail to underestimate the supernatural. Think of it this way. You remember the story of King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat, and they decided to form an alliance and go up in battle to seize Ramoth-Gilead. But God had put a curse on Ahab because Ahab knew the truth and he rejected the truth. And Israel came under the curse of God because their leader had turned aside from the true God to false gods. So they go into battle. And he's been warned, you're going to be slain in battle. But he's confident. I'm always amazed at human beings. When they have a word of warning from God, they think they can thwart the will of God. Ahab goes into battle. He disguises himself. He appears to be an ordinary soldier. And what happens? There's a soldier on the other side. And he's got an extra arrow in his quiver. And he pulls that arrow out of his quiver. He puts it in his bow. And he decides to fire it at random. And what happens? There's Ahab, cleverly maintaining his disguise, safe and secure from all alarm. And that arrow finds its mark not only through his disguise, but through the joints in his armor. The very place where his armor plates are joined together. The little tiny gap that probably an expert marksman, even in the modern world, would find it impossible to do, to find a spot through the joints of the armor in a moving chariot. This arrow finds its way, goes through the joints of the armor, penetrates Ahab's heart, he dies. Never forget the role of the supernatural in life. For the world is not, as Immanuel Kant saw it, a phenomenal world with the world of the supernatural and God, a noumenal world, and never the twain shall meet. The world as it's seen in the Bible is a world where both natural and supernatural forces operate all the time. There is nothing in this world that doesn't have a supernatural dimension to it. And on the same token, everything that happens in this world has a natural dimension to it. It's impossible for us to delineate the two at times. And so here is self-confident Sihon, king of the Amorites, fresh from victory. He's going to wipe them out. And here is Og, king of Bashan. Who can go up against this giant of a man, this man of such enormous strength, with all of these fortified cities? But they fail to factor in the supernatural. Turn with me, if you will, back across the page in Deuteronomy, page 204. And listen to what God says in verse 30. Deuteronomy 2, verse 30. Page 204. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. Think about it for a moment. These arrogant men, these men who are confident that they will ride out into a quick victory and come back home enjoying the spoils of war, having killed the men, having enslaved the women and the children, having stolen all their goods, they're confident of a quick and easy victory. But they fail to understand the role of the supernatural. And the role of the supernatural is spelled out for us in verse 30. This arrogant Sihon, king of the Amorites, is being set up by God for the slaughter. He's being led into battle because it's God's purpose to wipe him out. Never, ever underestimate the power of the supernatural. Never assume that because you have natural means, that those natural means will protect you from total disaster. Because sometimes it's a random arrow fired by some petty fellow who isn't even aiming at anything in particular, and it brings down the entire dynasty. And so here it is. God had a purpose in all of this. God is behind it. Have you ever thought about life like that? There you are in life, and out of the blue, something suddenly comes your way. Here are the Israelites. They're not ready for war at this point. They haven't yet crossed the Jordan. They're not yet entering the promised land. They have no dog in this fight. And then suddenly, war comes. War comes. And yet behind that war, the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. Have you ever thought about life? How life is oftentimes radically changed by some unexpected event, something you could never imagine that it's going to happen. Bam! It's like that. You're minding your own business. You're trying to do what you're supposed to do. You're not meddling in other people's affairs. And bam! Something happens totally unexpectedly. I will never forget, to the day of my death, Alzheimer's hopefully never coming, October the 10th, 1988. Minding our own business. a couple my wife and I had ministered to, and in order to receive more intensive ministry, they moved here temporarily and rented an apartment. And we ministered to this man and this woman and the difficulties in their marriage. And about the week before, the wife said to my wife, "Won't you ride with me to see our home over in the western part of the state of Louisiana? I'd love to show you our home. Why don't you go with me?" And it was Columbus Day, October the 10th, 1988. And so my wife got into that Toyota pickup truck with that lady. And they rode over to western Louisiana. And they had a lovely time, I suppose. And then coming back through the woods, coming to the old Calcasieu River Bridge, a two-lane bridge at that time, guardrail on the right, guardrail on the left, minding her own business, doing the will of God, washing the feet of God's people by trying to minister to a woman in need, and then riding with her to see her home, riding across that bridge, here comes a log truck, which had just dumped its load of logs. And as log trucks often do, the rear tandem axle had been jacked up to ride off the air, so that there's less contact with the highway. And so that rear tandem axle, all eight wheels, sitting there on the back of that truck, when suddenly something happened and that winch cord snapped, and suddenly those eight wheels and the center post holding the two tandem axles together suddenly is in the lane coming at them. Guardrail on the right, guardrail on the left, the log truck in the left lane going west, they're in the right lane going east, and suddenly in their lane are those eight wheels. Nowhere to go. Nowhere to go. It's a day like any other day. It's a day in which we get up in the morning and we trust our day to God and we attempt to do God's will. Not on a sinful mission, not attempting to rebel against God, attempting to do the will of God. A day like any other, then all of a sudden, there you are. Nowhere to go, nowhere to turn, and the tandem axle rides over the top of the truck. Caves in the passenger door, which becomes a shield. In spite of that shield, the pelvis broken in three places, a nerve severed in the brain, and a coma takes place. It was a day I will never forget. And yet I have to say of that day, that was a day in which natural phenomena were at work. The carelessness with which certain industries operate, old equipment, poorly maintained. The very year that our not untypical Louisiana politician bankrupted our insurance guarantee fund, Champion Insurance went bankrupt. In that year, all this happened. Natural events. But Satan was involved in it. Satan wanted to kill my wife. Satan wanted to take her life. Satan wanted to leave her a permanent invalid, incapacitator. At that time, we had five children at home, including one who was 4 years old, and my mother, who had at that point come to be experiencing senile dementia. All of that happened. Satan's malice is in there. And yet, we see this principle. As with Sihon, king of the Amorites, coming out of the blue to attack Israel, there's a divine plan at work. The Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. The Lord said to me, "See, I've begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it that you may inherit his land." In other words, behind that terrible event, behind that terrible tragedy of Sihon, king of the Amorites, coming out against Israel, God had a plan. And God's plan was to cause Sihon's plan to backfire. Instead of Sihon being victorious and conquering Israel, Israel was going to be victorious and conquer Sihon. And the result would be that Israel would inherit all of his land. The same with Bashan. And I think back to that log truck incident. I think of a passage of Scripture, if you'll turn with me, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. For I think that is the great lesson of Sihon and Og. And that is, in the dreadful evil of events in life, God is still at work to bless His people. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, page 1301. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. It's hard when you are at your office and you get a telephone call, and that telephone call is mysterious, and then the connection is broken, and you're told something about your wife being severely injured, and you keep trying to find out who called, where was that call from, what was going on, and you can't find any information out, and you call Rapides General, and you call Cabrini, and no one knows anything, and you sit there with your good friend Merrill in his office, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait. What's going on? Some great thing is going on. Some evil thing is going on. Some terrible thing is going on. What's going on? When will the word come? And finally a word comes. She's being flown by helicopter to Cabrini. We jump in the car and we run over there. What do you do with things like that? What do you do when you are called by the doctor's office and the doctor's staff doesn't tell you the news? You know, they tell you the news when it's good. They say instead, we need you to come in. We need you to come in. You know what that means. You know what that means. We need you to come in. We need to talk to you. What do you do when that happens? What do you do when you get the deputy coming to your door and ringing your bell and handing you a legal document? What do you do with that? What do you do with that? What do you do when you find that you are notified by your immediate supervisor that your job has been terminated and you've got 2 weeks' pay coming and that's it? And your insurance is going to give out and your wife is pregnant. What do you do in those circumstances? What do you do? What do you do when you're minding your business and doing what you're supposed to do, and then out of the blue, some Og comes your way. Some giant of a person comes into your life, meaning you deadly harm. What do you do? What do you do when some brazenly brash man full of hubris like Sihon, king of the Amorites, decides he's going to set his sights on you, to wipe you out? What do you do? What do you do when you perceive that you're in Satan's sights and he's lined you up for trouble and disaster? What you do is you confess, Romans 8:28. If you belong to Jesus, Romans 8:28 is your promise. If you know the Lord, Romans 8:28 is your word. You confess this: I don't know how. I don't know from what quarter. But I know that this is going to be turned into a blessing in my life. I may not see it right away. It may be a long time in coming. But God is going to be faithful to me throughout this. And when it's over, I'll look back and I will say, this my song, through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. And I can look back to that dreadful day, October the 10th, 1988, and I believe that Sandy's life was greatly enriched in the wake of that wreck. I believe that God conquered certain things in her life. Sandy had certain fears she struggled with up until that point. But what came out of that was a woman without fear. A woman without fear. A woman who had a sense of being in the presence of God in heaven and was awakened from that to be back here on earth. A woman who came back to earth with a very great sense of her mission in life, that whether it was long or short, she was here for a reason, here for a purpose, and wanting to give herself to that purpose more fully. And I look back at my marriage that From the human perspective, natural events and carelessness almost took my wife, and Satan almost took my wife, and as she had this lengthy recovery with that pelvis broken in three places, in that long time, God did an extraordinary thing in our marriage. I was a Christian when I got married back in 1968, and so was Sandy. And we both were people of prayer. I had my personal quiet time every day, and she had her personal quiet time every day. And we would, from time to time, pray together. We certainly would pray at mealtime with our children, and we would read books like Catherine Voss's Bible story book to our children and other books. But in terms of a spiritual intimacy with my wife, those years of our marriage, those first 20 years of our marriage from 68 to 88, lacked a depth of spiritual intimacy. And in the wake of that dreadful event, that Og, king of Bashan, smiting us, that Sihon, king of the Amorites, wiping us out almost, something happened. I remember it was in early January of 1989, and Sandy was beginning to recover physically. But I got down on my knees early one morning before daylight, and I said, "I don't like my marriage, God. I feel a great distance between Sandy and me." And God spoke to me the way that God speaks, not by vibrating the tympanic membranes, but by that still small voice in the inner man, that sense of an impression, that sense that God wants you to do something. It isn't even articulated necessarily in words. It's just you know that you know that you know I'm supposed to do this. And there began this discussion between God and me. Why don't you pray with her every day? Why don't you cultivate a prayer life with her? You have a prayer life with me. Why don't you cultivate a prayer life with her? I went back and forth and thought about it, and it was something she had wanted to do. But being a man, meaning I was a clod, that's what men are, I just thought, oh well, you know, yeah, that's nice, but that's not an urgent thing. Men are insensitive by nature. And so that day I rose from my knees and I determined I'm going to pray with her every single day. And so I went to see her. She was in the bedroom. And I walked in there and I said, "Let's pray." And we set about to do this. And I want to tell you, it changed our life. The first 20 years of our marriage, greatly inferior to the past 21 years of our marriage, because there developed a spiritual intimacy. You see, the spiritual is always what's key. Romance, that can come and go. That's based on so many factors that are out of our control. But when a marriage finds a spiritual intimacy through prayer, I'm telling you, it changes the nature of the marriage. And it positively impacts the friendship. And the friendship positively impacts the physical and the romantic. I'm telling you, it changed. It's just a word of testimony. When our Og came storming in, when our Sihon came storming in to our lives, it seemed as if all hell had broken loose against us. But we had the promise of God, and we relied on the promise of God. And in God's good time, we have to say, you know, if the price of all of that was what we went through, we wouldn't hesitate to go through it again. All things work together for good to those who love God. Sihon and Og, their attack on Israel, was ultimately planned by God so that Israel would conquer them and take their land and something else. It's interesting that when the spies cross the Jordan River and spend the night in Jericho, it's interesting what Rahab the prostitute tells them. She tells them Everybody's talking about you people. Everybody's talking about what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and to Og, the king of Bashan. In other words, this dreadful tragedy became a testimony. And this testimony empowered the Israelites and made their victory easier. So finally, we see this statement here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Not that all things are good. There's nothing good about having your pelvis broken and a nerve severed in your brain. There's nothing good about getting fired. There's nothing good about a divorce. There's nothing good about being called into the doctor's office and told that you have pancreatic cancer and you have only a short time to live. There's nothing good about being sued. None of those things are good. The Bible doesn't say that all things that happen to a Christian are good. The Bible says that God is at work in all those things. He will take your curses and turn them into blessings. He will take the war that comes against you, He will turn it into a blessing. And He will do for you what He did for Israel. He gave Israel a testimony, and that testimony was powerful and effective, and it was talked about throughout the entire land of Canaan across the Jordan. And we see something else in verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God wants you to be happy. Do you believe that? I think most people have trouble believing that. That God really wants you to be happy. He does want you to be happy. But the only way really to be happy is to be holy. You show me an unhappy person, I'll show you an unholy person. Without exception. When you encounter dour, down in the mouth, negative people, you're encountering people who are a facade of holiness. And deep inside, they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Beware of righteous religious people who present themselves as holy and good. Many of them are child molesters, adulterers, thieves, plunderers, greedy and covetous. I'm talking about real holiness, not the superficial, better than you type of self-righteous junk that passes for holiness. Real holiness is to be like Jesus. To be cheerful in the world in spite of all hell breaking loose against you. To turn the other cheek when people come against you. To be kind to people who are mean to you. To bless those who curse you. To pray for those who despitefully use you. God's goal for your life is holiness. God wants to make you like Jesus because God wants you to be happy. And holy people are always happy people. Holy people are always happy people. Holiness begets happiness. Man's chief end, as those 17th century theologians that met in London and Westminster Abbey said, man's chief end is not only to glorify God, but to enjoy Him forever. God wants you to be like Jesus. And we can't leave this 8th chapter of Romans without this thought. As you look at life with all of its changing circumstances and with all the wild things that can come out of the blue in the middle of life when you think you've got it all together and then, bam, something comes and hits you and knocks you off your feet. You got to remember, even Jesus had that experience. You see, Romans 8:28 tells us that God didn't spare His own Son. You talk about a depressing day, it was Good Friday. Satan and his demons were dancing with glee as the Son of God bled out on the cross. It was a day of hellish celebration when the Son of God was murdered on the cross. It looks like Satan wins. Jesus came into the world, the Son of God, and He died on Good Friday. And the disciples are depressed and defeated. There they are walking along the road to Emmaus, and they're so downcast. We had hoped, but our hopes came to nothing. We're bitterly disappointed. That's Good Friday. That's the Og, the giant crushing Christ. That's the Sion, king of the Amorites, coming in. But Easter Sunday morning reminds us of the great truth of Romans 8:28. Good Friday, depressed Friday, awful Friday is followed by God's day of resurrection. Jesus Christ rises from the dead. This is the truth we proclaim to you, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God loves you in spite of what you've done, in spite of your shortcomings, in spite of the promises you've made and broken. God still loves you. He loves you so much that He sent His only begotten Son into the world in order that whosoever, and that means you, whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God wants to forgive your sins. He wants to pardon your sins. He wants to wipe them out, and then He wants to bless you. Do you realize that just as Israel, before they enter Canaan, though in the place of greatest danger, is still in the hands of God, who is directing all things for their welfare. He's protecting Israel, and He's turning their tragedies into triumphs, their risks into great victories, and what appears to be the jaws of death and defeat into the gateway of hope and prosperity as they seize this entire land, what we call the Golan Heights, given to Israel as a result of this vicious attack. So who are you today? Are you here today and you don't know the Lord? Scripture says, if God be for us, who can be against us? God was for Israel. Who could defeat them? God was not for Sihon. God was not for Og. God's love is a discriminating thing. God was not for Sihon. God was not for Og. If God be against us, nobody can help us. When God singles out a nation or an individual for destruction, there is nothing that that person can do to thwart it. If you're here today and you have not repented of your sins and come to Jesus, God may be against you. How do you change that? Is there any force on earth that you can use to change that? No. All you can do is to humble yourself before God, repent of your sins and come to Him, for He has never turned anyone away. And if you're here today and you're a believer, I want you to take courage. I don't know what Og has come into your life in the past week or month or year. I don't know what Sihon has plans to do to you in the coming weeks or coming months. I don't know, but this I know. God will not allow anything to come your way that He will not turn into a great blessing. And at the end of those days, when you have finished that trial, you'll be able to look back, as Israel was able to look back on the war with Og and the war with Sihon and say, God had a plan in that. And His plan was to enrich me. His plan was to bless me. His plan was to bring me into a place of peace and prosperity. That's God's plan for your life. And we celebrate how all of that is possible in the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper tells us that God took the guilt and the consequences of your sin and my sin and placed them on the Lord Jesus Christ. He died as our substitute. He shed His blood to wash away our sins. And through that death, you and I come into blessing and come under the blessed plan of God that will turn absolutely everything that comes our way into a blessing in the long run. Let's pray. Lord, as we find ourselves at times in life bedeviled by people who, like those who pick up dogs by the ears and meddle in things that are not their business, Lord, we find ourselves coming into the sights of ill-intentioned people. And Lord, we find trouble coming our way. Lord, at times in the storms of life, the billows seem to be blowing over the bow of our boat and filling it up. And we find ourselves on the threshold of drowning and we cry in a desperate prayer, Lord, do You not care that we perish? We thank You that not only will You rescue us from drowning, but that even the storm has come by order of Your throne to be turned into a blessing in the long run. We thank You, Lord, that because Jesus died for our sins and rose again, Lord, that the bad things and the tragedies of life will be turned into our blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen.